All right, we come in our study of the book of Revelation not to the Alpha and Omega, the new heavens and new earth. We're not quite there yet, but we'll get there. We come in our study of Revelation to the great white throne where God sits in judgment upon this world. This passage is the clearest and the most serious warning in the Bible, teaching us that every person who ever lived, who ever will live on this earth, will face God in judgment one day. These are not subjects we like to hear. I know sometimes you probably get up on Sunday mornings in Revelation and think, I'd rather not hear this morning. Well, sometimes I get up and think I'd rather not preach this morning. But it's God's Word. Judgment is God's word to us, and it is a warning, and I trust a motivation to us to be about His work in this world, for it is real, and it is coming. As surely as the promises of Alpha and Omega are coming, the promises of judgment are coming as well. But you see, God has made a way out of this judgment by His grace. All who reject God's grace will receive God's judgment, however. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 to 15 this morning. And the first principle we see is that our world ends with God's final judgment. John writes, and I saw, I think this is the sixth I saw in this sequence here. So there's a sequence, a time sequence going on. This is the sixth one. And I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now, there are actually three judgments explained in the Bible. The first judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. This judgment is the judgment of believers. All believers will face Christ's evaluation of our lives one day, and we will receive rewards from Him for the investments we have made in His kingdom, or we will lack those rewards for our lack of investment in His kingdom. The second judgment comes before the 1,000-year reign of Revelation 20 and is the judgment of all who are alive on earth when Christ returns to this earth in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus calls this judgment the judgment of the nations. And the third judgment is the great white throne judgment, which we arrive at this morning. So every person faces judgment. And this is the final one. John sees a great white throne, and the one who is sitting on that throne is God. And John tells us that earth and heaven ran away from before His face, and there was no place found for where heaven and earth could exist. Why? Because God is everywhere. If heaven and earth are running away from His face, and God is everywhere, God is omnipresent, then that's another way of saying that earth and heaven cease to exist. They're gone, nowhere. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So the new heaven and the new earth are not just a renewal or a remake of the heaven and earth that we know today. They are an entirely new creation. The language of this passage, verse 1 of chapter 21 and verse 11 of chapter 20, teach us that heaven and earth, the heaven and earth that we know today, disappears. It ceases to exist. It is gone. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, be consumed." The heaven and earth that we know do not pass away in this violent nuclear-like explosion until after the 1,000-year period when we arrive at Revelation 20 and verse 11. But when the heaven and the earth that we know disappear, cease to exist, It is before the new heavens and the new earth are created, and in between the disappearance of this old creation and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is the great white throne judgment here in Revelation chapter 20. Where this judgment will take place, I do not know. But it will not be anywhere in this universe that we know today. God, after all, lives outside the time-space universe that we live in. The universe that we know today will cease to exist, and then man will face God in this final judgment. For our world ends with God's final judgment. Second principle, death offers no escape from God's final judgment. Verses 12 to 15. And I saw, now this is the seventh I saw in the sequence, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, hell, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The fact that John sees the dead standing before the throne of God indicates that they have been raised from the dead. This is, in effect, the second resurrection, though it is never called the second resurrection. Look back at verses 5 and 6 of Revelation chapter 20 this morning. We looked at these verses a few weeks ago. Verse 5 of Revelation 20. The rest of the dead did not come to life. See, we've had a resurrection here, but the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So this one, in these verses, is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So all of the saved people, all of the believers from all ages must be part of the first resurrection because they are not part of the second death. And that's all that remains. You are either in one case or the other, one place or the other. The second death has no power over them. So the second resurrection, we expect a second resurrection when we talk about a first one, but the second resurrection is never called a resurrection. Even though it is a resurrection, it is called the second death because it is a resurrection to death. Believers never face death a second time. We only face death once. But unbelievers face a second death. The first death was physical. The second death is spiritual. So they face God at the great white throne judgment to give an account of their lives. And the people who face God at the great white throne judgment are all the unsaved, all of the unbelievers of all the ages who have died, been raised to die again, the second death, spiritually. The dead are condemned by their works, we learn in this verse, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to the standard of their works, according to what they have done. So John sees many books or scrolls, because in the New Testament the books were scrolls. He sees many scrolls being opened there at the throne room of God. The dead are judged according to what was recorded in these scrolls. The scrolls are apparently the record of all the things that humans have done, all the good and all the bad that humans have done. And each record has a name. And the name of every person who ever lives is on one of those records. And the record of all that they have done, both good and bad, is there. Now, God does not need books to remind him of what he already knows, does he? He is omniscient. He knows everything. The books are not for God's benefit. The imagery is for our benefit, for man's benefit. God is telling us that all of the important information about every single man, woman, and child on the face of this earth is known to God and is recorded and will be dealt with at the great white throne judgment. The first thing that I notice about this verse, then, is that salvation is by grace. We know that. But condemnation is by works. Now think about that for a minute. Salvation is by grace. Condemnation is by works. We can never be saved by our works. You know that, right? For by grace we are saved. That not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can never be good enough for God. As we shall see in a few minutes, the only way is to be found in the book of life, not the book of works. The book of life is grace. We accept God's grace to be saved. Yet we are condemned by our works. We are condemned by our sins. Now, I said last Sunday that every single person born into this world has a sin nature, a sin disposition, a nature that predisposes us to sin. This disposition to sin and this sin nature last forever. And that is why the judgment must be forever, once we are confirmed in that sin nature. But the actual trial at the white throne of God, the white throne judgment, the actual trial of each person before God's throne does not focus on the sin nature, but upon each and every act of sin that the person did in this world. So God brings up all the sins to prove that a person is guilty before his great white throne. No one will be able to say at the great white throne judgment, "This is not fair." Why? The guilt will be established not just beyond a reasonable doubt, but beyond all doubt when the record of the life is placed before each and every person. All those little lies, all those little deceptions, all those little lusts, all those little selfish acts will pile up on the books to condemn a person. They will stand accused and condemned, and the weight and the burden of that sin will be placed before them. And God is just. So every human will stand before God, and God will open the books to prove their guilt. In a sense, people are right. You've probably heard this when they tell us, "Well, I hope when I stand before God, my good works outweigh my bad works, and he lets me into heaven." Ever heard that one? In a sense, there's an element of truth in it. They do hope that their good works outweigh their bad works. The problem is that when they stand before God and the books are opened and the record is placed there under their name and it is laid out before them, the problem is that the good won't outweigh the bad. Our books will never balance. Their books will never balance. We can never do enough good to outweigh the bad, so everyone reaches the point. Everyone who reaches this point, who comes to the great white throne judgment, will be found guilty. The second concept that I notice in this verse is that the judgment is an individual judgment. Did you notice that? It's clearer in verse 13, where we read that each one each one was judged according to his works. It is an individual judgment. Each person faces God alone. Sometimes people say that they'll be glad to go to hell because they'll be there with all their friends. Well, there's comfort in numbers, I suppose. The truth is that each and every person will face God alone. It will be an incredibly lonely moment. It will be you and God alone. That's it. No buddies to stand up as character witnesses at the trial. No friends to put their arms around you and say, it's okay, everything will be fine, everything won't be fine. It's the day of reckoning. Nobody to vouch for you. This is the most important question that anybody faces in life. Are you ready to face God? That's it. It'll be you and God. Are you ready to face God? Now, there are two important theological implications that I would draw from this passage. You know, theologians make deductions based upon principles of theology. So let me tell you up front, I'm making some deductions here. The Bible teaches us that Christ's death is sufficient for all, whoever lived, whoever will live on this earth. And when I put that doctrine together with the doctrine in this passage that condemnation comes by works, I arrive at a couple of theological deductions or implications. I can't be dogmatic about these things because we just simply don't have enough information about them. But I think they are significant theological deductions, so let me go through them briefly this morning. Since Christ's death is sufficient for all, and since condemnation is by actual works of sin, I deduce, first of all, that those too young or intellectually incapable of understanding their sin are in fact saved by the blood of Christ. In other words, I think that in the imagery we're talking about here, that people start out at birth in the book of life, which we'll look at in a minute. They are removed from the book of life when they die without accepting God's payment for their sins by the blood of Christ. Christ's blood is sufficient to cover all who ever lived on this earth. The trial at the great white throne for all of the dead is for sins committed, for works that are done. These works prove the sin nature, certainly, but the trial is not for the sin nature, it's for the works that are committed. These works condemn a person, but God is just. And someone who is incapable of understanding even what sin is covered by the blood of Christ that is applied to that person. For example, I am sometimes asked about infants who die. What happens to them? They are, in fact, born with a sin nature, are they not? They are. The Bible teaches us that. What happens to infants who die? They haven't committed sins in any conscious manner. They cannot even understand sin. They can't comprehend it. Well, I believe that since condemnation comes by works, that these infants then are saved by the blood of Christ. They don't go to hell. I believe that since condemnation comes by works, the blood of Christ is sufficient for all. These babies go to live with the Lord immediately and are resurrected along with the rest of believers in the first resurrection, because God is absolutely just in all He does. Now that's a theological deduction. We have very limited information on it, but I believe that that is true. Second theological implication that I draw from this passage is that there are degrees of punishment just as there are degrees of reward in eternity. Now, we've already observed that believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We don't stand before the great white throne because we're part of the book of life. We don't stand before the great white throne judgment. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive rewards for our works. There will be degrees of reward in the kingdom, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. Some will have higher positions and greater honors in the kingdom based upon the lives they have lived for the Lord on this earth. Well, the same, I think, is true by implication for those who face the great white throne. Since they are judged by their works, and there are degrees of works in this life, obviously, there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Nobody can be good enough to make it to heaven, but some are better than others on earth. If judgment is by works and God is just, then He will take into account those works when sentencing people to the lake of fire. All who are guilty will suffer punishment, but I think the severity of that punishment will depend upon the severity of the sin. Now, there is a principle all down through Scripture called lex talionis, that is, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but the point is that the punishment fits the crime, the judgment equals the sin. And I think that carries out in the future. So the Adolf Hitlers of this world deserve greater punishment than the average sinner in this world. Punishment will fit the crime because God is absolutely just in all He does, and He judges according to their works in the lake of fire. The dead are condemned then by their works. Secondly, death is the last enemy to be defeated, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So, the sea gives up the dead in it, and death and Hades, or hell, what we often call hell, give up the dead in them. Now, in the ancient world, there was always a great fear about death at sea. For your body was thrown into the ocean, and many feared that it was gone forever. Some fear the same thing with fire or some other kind of death that consumes the physical body. And there was always this fear in the ancient world, and perhaps still today. But God is clear that the bodies of those who die at sea are no problem to Him. He can put bodies back together wherever they've gone. Death and Hades, hell, are personified here as figures of speech for the grave, for hell. The point is that at the great white throne, death and hell are finally defeated, and all who are in these places of temporary judgment, by the way, Hades or hell is a place of temporary judgment now, for it ends and is thrown into, and all its occupants are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place of permanent, final, forever judgment, not hell or Hades as we know it. So all of the occupants are raised, judged, and thrown into the lake of fire. It is the place of punishment for all who die without accepting God's grace. This is the second death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 22 to 26 that this is the final act to take place before Christ turns over everything to God the Father, and He is all in all, and that is the new world. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," Paul writes, "so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits," that's the first one, "then when He comes, those who belong to Him, then the end will come." So that's the first resurrection right there. Then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. That's the millennial kingdom and the defeat of Satan. And we just looked at that last week where Satan and the beast were thrown into the lake of fire. Christ has defeated all dominion, authority, and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, when death is thrown into the lake of fire, there will be no more death. This is the second death that ends death forever. death is no more. What is the lake of fire? We've talked briefly about that over the past weeks, and I said last Sunday that this is a figure of speech for the final place of punishment. It is a figure of speech that is designed to communicate concrete realities, but it is still a figure of speech. I cannot tell you the exact nature of the punishment, because fire as we know it would certainly consume bodies as we know them. Yet this fire burns forever and people suffer forever, so this is not a literal fire as we know it, nor are these bodies literal bodies as we know them today. Yet it is still a concrete reality, because all figures of speech are intended to communicate something about a concrete reality. That's what figures of speech do, and I showed you briefly that last Sunday. So this is an actual place of punishment, and the punishment is conscious suffering forever. It is also a place of outer darkness, Jesus said, and we looked at that briefly last Sunday. How can fire and outer darkness coexist? Well, in this figure, of course, they must, somehow. We looked at verse 10 last Sunday to see that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, were thrown in. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years before this point, and they are still consciously functioning in the lake of fire when the devil's thrown there. So we see that the suffering in the lake of fire is conscious, and it is continuous. It is day and night, and it lasts forever. Therefore, this is not annihilation, as some teach. People do not cease to exist. Every human being exists forever. Some argue that this is not fair of God, that God should not judge people forever for sins committed in time and space. There are a number of Christian theologians who have argued for annihilation on the basis of fairness in recent years. The answer, as I taught last Sunday, is that while the act of sin may be temporal, committed in time and space, the disposition to sin is forever. It never stops. And that is part of the point that God is proving in the release of Satan after the 1,000-year kingdom, remember. So even after 1,000 years of relative peace, justice, a relatively perfect world that people lived in, with Christ reigning over them, even after 1,000 years of that, when Satan is released, vast numbers of them rebel against God. Well, folks, if God gave them 10 billion years, because of the sin disposition, if the nature has never been changed by the grace of God, if God gave people 10 billion years, they would still rebel against God. Because the sin disposition is forever. And because the sin disposition or the sin nature is forever, then judgment must be forever as well. Unless God changes the heart of man, there will always be this sin nature that predisposes man to sin. And God is just in judging that sin disposition with a forever judgment. Third, the second death is for those who refuse life. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Imagine Imagine that you are standing before God at the judgment. Life or death. These are the images of Revelation. Life or death. That's the outcome. One way or the other. And you're standing before God at the great white throne judgment. And God calls for the books. And there's your name. And there's your life laid out before you. All you have done, both good and bad. And your record is read back to you, line by line by line. You are guilty as charged. You know it. The sins far outweigh the good works, and you know you stand condemned. You are guilty. So you do what any guilty person would do. You throw yourself upon the mercy of the court. Mercy, please, God. And God says, oh, there's another book I've got to check. You see, here's the books of works. But it's not just the books of works that are opened here. It is the book of life that is opened here. And God says, okay, double check time. Let's make sure before we judge somebody. Double check. Let's look in the book of life. Because if your name is in the book of life trumps all the books of works put together. The book of life cancels out all the books of works about you forever. So, you look to the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? All you have done, all the sins you have committed are paid for if your name is in the book of life. And so God looks into that book. But your name is not recorded there if you're standing at the great white throne judgment. And it's too late to enter it now. You see, the book of life cannot be changed after death. You are guilty and sentenced to the second death. What a horrible thing. What is the book of life? Well, the book of life is a figure of speech for God's record of grace. In the Old Testament, the book of life was the record of those who were physically alive. And when you died, your name was wiped out of the book of life where you died. In the New Testament, an added element was a part of the imagery of the book of life. It was not just the record of physical life, it was the record of spiritual life as well. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, your name was written in the book of life. In fact, according to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, your name, John says, was written in the book of life when? Before the foundation of the world, your name was written in the book of life. Because God certainly knew who you were. And He knew who were His. Before we were ever born. He knew who would accept His grace before we ever were offered that grace. And this book is the record of God's grace. And Christ died for the sins of the whole world. John wrote in 1 John 2:2, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Praise God for that. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was reconciling just us in this room. Just us right here. No. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So Christ's sin payment on the cross was sufficient for all mankind. There isn't one person who ever lived on the face of this earth that Christ's blood was not sufficient to save. Not one. The book of life is available to all in this life. But it requires a decision to trust God's grace for salvation in this life. For when you die, you're no longer in the book of life unless you have trusted God's grace. The blank spots are there. That's all. Because when we trust God's grace, Christ's payment for our sin, then God changes the heart. The sin disposition is beginning to be changed at that point. God redeems us. He declares us righteous at the time. And then he begins to transform that sin disposition so that when we get to the first resurrection, it's gone. And no more sin disposition. That's our hope. That's the first resurrection. So our names are kept permanently then in the book of life. We will live forever. The book of life trumps all the books of works. That's grace. But the choice to receive grace must be made in this life. It is a choice in life. Just as the books of works record the choices of this life, so the book of life records the choice made in this life. Because after you die, you don't get a second chance to choose life, to accept God's grace. So the question is, and I ask it of everyone in this room, have you trusted Christ's payment for your sins? Are you in the book of life? You may be young, you may be old, but are you in the book of life? It's the most important question I can ask of anyone in this room, of anyone in this world. Because if you are not, if you have not chosen to accept the payment that Christ made on your behalf on the cross, then when you die, you aren't in the book of life. And you face God at the great white throne. You go, and I don't want anything. You can trust Christ today. All you have to do is bow your head and say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up. I know I've blown it, God. I cannot be good enough. I know if you take all the record, I may have only lived 10 years, but if you took my record, I know it would be a bad one. There'd be guilt written all over it. And I want to take your payment for that. And you know what God says? Done! It's done! You're in the book of God. It's grace. It's a gift, not of works. You know, it's not about what church you attend. It's not about how much money you give. It's not even about all the good things you can try to do for God. It's about accepting His grace. Having your name permanently inscribed in the book of life. Be a part of that first resurrection and to live forever. The book of life is the book of grace. Will you make that choice today? Please. It's the most important decision. You say, all right, Dave, I've already done that. I've accepted God's grace. My name is written in the book of life. Great. I hope that's true of every single person in this room, young and old. Now what? Well, what did Paul say? The message of reconciliation has been given to us. We've got a job to do. We need to warn people and love them with the grace of God. The stakes are incredibly high. If you get nothing from the book of Revelation, get this. The stakes are incredibly high. And it's our job to tell people about God's grace. We need to warn people. We need to love them. Knowing the truth about what is coming, are we strategic and intentional about our witness to our friends, to our family members, to our co-workers? Robert Morris told the story of the first time he ever went out to eat after he accepted Christ as his personal Savior. He and his wife went out to dinner one night. Now, some of you think back to the time when you accepted Christ as your Savior and you were burning with desire for all of those who didn't know Christ. And he was. And the waitress came to wait on him. And he was trying to figure out how in the world he could share the gospel with this young waitress who was waiting on them. And he came up with an idea. And the idea was this. He would order something very small on the menu. And then he would leave her a large tip. And with the tip, he'd leave her a tract. And maybe if she got a good tip, she'd read the tract. So he did that. A month later, he and his wife came back and they requested the same waitress. And again, they had saved up money. They bought a $10 meal and left a $50 tip for her with a tract. And a month later, they came back to the same restaurant. They requested the same waitress. This was their monthly splurge now. And the waitress came up to them. And she said, "Oh," she said, "I'm so glad to see you. I read that booklet you gave me the last time you were here. I prayed that prayer that it said to pray at the end of the book, and I've got lots of questions to ask." Well, of course, they were delighted that she had made that decision. And then she said, "But I'm not finished. Then I called my husband on the phone, and I read the whole booklet to him, and he prayed the prayer too. And now we want to know more." Robert said, "Well, I don't understand. What, is your husband away on business or something?" She said, "No." Embarrassed, she said, "He's in prison for the next 2 or 3 years. And it's awful tough, actually. And the money you left us has been a great help. And we just want to get our lives straightened out." And so Robert and his wife began to weekly disciple that young waitress in the things of the Lord. And they began to weekly minister and mentor her husband in the prison. And several years later, when he was released from prison, he joined them in their worship service in church. And they became members. They were baptized in that church. And they are serving the Lord today. Now I want to tell you, that is creative and intentional evangelism. What about us? Father, the message of reconciliation has been left to us. Lord, your work was sufficient for everyone, and the stakes are so, so very high. Move us to be intentional and creative as we share that message with people around us this week, I pray. In Jesus' name.